The last song we sang, it talks about the heart of worship and getting back to the heart of worship. And it's all about Jesus. That's what we sang. And we sing, "I'm sorry, Lord, for what I've made it," because it's all about you. And that is exactly what we'll be reading about and talking about today. So please turn with me to the book of Hebrews. Last week, Brother Alan, as he was filling in for Pastor Bill, took us through the end of chapter 2 in the book of Hebrews. And the author of the book of Hebrews is making an argument, and he's arguing that Jesus is and should be at the center of all we do. And he's basically saying Jesus is the heart, needs to be the heart of our worship. So first, who is the author of Hebrews? And basically, we don't know. There's lots of arguments. Even in the first and second centuries, you can read the letters from people who were in the church, and they quote the book of Hebrews that early on, and different people in the church attribute it to different people. Some say Paul wrote it. Some say it might have been Apollos or Aquila and Priscilla, and we really don't know who wrote it. But that's not what is important for us this morning. Another mystery might be, who is this book written to? Other epistles in the Bible are written to locations, to churches, the church at Ephesus, so we have the book of Ephesians, the church at Philippi, so we have the book of Philippians, the church at Colossae, so we have the book of Colossians, the church in the province of Galatia, so we have the book of Galatians. And then we have the letter that's written to the church in the city of Hebrews. No, it's not the city of Hebrews. It's titled the Hebrews. It's written to Jewish believers. And the argument, and the reason why we believe that is because the argument that the author is making, he's appealing to a group of people and saying, don't go back into Judaism. Don't give up Jesus Christ. And these people, as they're living and in the time that they're living in, they are considering going back to the law of Moses, going back to relying on the sacrificial system for their righteousness. And why are they doing that? Why are they being tempted to set Jesus aside and to count him as not so important? And I believe that the timing, that the historians placed this book at about the year A.D., Anno Domini, 68 or 69, before the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem. And they make that, it's kind of an estimation, the idea that this book was written before the temple was destroyed, because if the temple had been destroyed, it would have been reflected in the book of Hebrews here. Just as if Washington, D.C. was destroyed today, any books that are written after today are probably going to mention that. That's going to be a pretty cataclysmic and momentous event in our lives, that would be, as 9/11 is, it would be referred to a lot. And we refer to 9/11 as sort of a turning point in our nation's history, a very recent one. Before that, maybe December 7th, 1941, a turning point in our nation's history. The destruction of the temple is not mentioned. And as he describes the worship in the temple, he doesn't describe it in past tense. It's an option for the people to rely on at this time. So they are being tempted to rely on the temple sacrifices once again. And there's something else that's going on at this time. It has been about 30 to 40 years since Jesus came to earth, was crucified, rose from the dead, and ascended into heaven, and he said, "I will come back." And it's been a long time, and now people are starting to wonder, where's Jesus? You know, we're starting to die off. This is the first church, the first generation of the Church of Christ. It would be as though if you plant a church, and Mountain View has reached that age where the founding members of this church, many have gone home to be with the Lord, if not most. And so you're hoping and you're looking towards that next generation. Are they going to continue to carry on that flame? And the pressure for these people right now is, you know, they don't have 2,000 years like we do to have an understanding of God's patience, and that there's an element of our salvation with his patience, waiting for people to be saved. Right now, they're just saying, God said, Jesus said he was going to return, and we're starting to die off. You know, Is he, where is he? What's going on? There's a pressure cooker that they're sitting in right now, and they're getting flack and persecution and pressure from various sides. One, this is a Jewish church, so they're getting pressure from Jews who have rejected Christ. And they have become outcasts in their own community. And maybe their kids and their grandkids are being ostracized for that, and they just want to fit in. And so as a parent, I might be tempted, you know, I want my kids not to be considered outcasts. I would want them to fit in. So that might be a temptation for me if I, you know, trying to relate with these people, or as a grandparent as well. Then again, they're Jews. And at this time, it's leading up to the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple. Why was the temple destroyed? It was because the Jews rebelled against the heavy hand of the Roman Empire. And in their time, they started organizing things, what we might think of them in terms of tea parties. Or they started having town halls where their rallying cry for independence and for their for the burden of heavy taxation and the burden of foreign rule, they started to yell out for freedom. And so they eventually rebelled against the Roman Empire, and the Romans came down against the Jews. So a group of Jewish Christians who are already ostracized by Jews can also, the Romans have reason to ostracize them because they still identify themselves, and most of the Christians at this point were still Jewish. They were identified as enemies by not just the Jews, but by the Romans. And the Romans are starting to get an idea that, you know, these Christians, Gentile and Jewish, maybe they're not so loyal to the Roman Empire after all, because they proclaim Jesus as Lord, and they refuse to just bow down to our statue of the emperor right here, which is was their pledge of allegiance, was, you know, take an offering, put an offering, light a candle or something, and light it in front of the set it in front of the statue of the emperor, and we'll just know that you're loyal. So, you know, we won't call it worship. Just do it. And Christians said, you know, no, Christ, Jesus Christ, is our one and only master. We're not going to pay homage to an idol or any less a man except Jesus Christ. So this just describes the seat that these people are sitting in. It's a real hot seat. And the pressure that they're facing is very much like the pressure we face today. There are political boundaries that are drawn today, and we are asked, what side of the political border do you stand on? What's more important to you? There are things that assault us that come through the radios, talk radio, advertising, music, while we're in our car, that comes through our TV when we're at home, and comes through the internet. Text messages on your cell phone. You can get text messages from people if you dial a number, somebody has your number, it's like spam in your email inbox. You can get text messages from computers that say, dial this number, dial that number, check out this website, check out that website. There are things that assault us, and it's the same things that assaulted these people in their day aren't just political, aren't just religious, but they're things that Satan uses, things that maybe your flesh and the desire of your flesh wants to run after things. And the temptation is, it's the same in all these cases, just set Jesus aside, just compromise, step aside, set Jesus aside, and follow after this or follow after that. Today, in the headlines today, the Church of Jesus Christ, the body of Christ, makes the headlines. This last week, the ECLA, the Lutheran Church, the denomination of the ECLA, voted, and they had voted before in regards to this, but they voted to accept practicing homosexual clergy to be pastors of their church. They had already approved homosexuals who stay celibate, but this vote is going to rip that denomination in half. It has already ripped, this issue has already ripped the Episcopal Church in half. It has ripped many Baptist churches, independent Baptist churches in half. And how did they, you know, I can ask, how did they get to this point where they are struggling with this issue that, I don't know, it shouldn't be, it's another sin, it just shouldn't be an issue. But it's not that hard, and it's not unimaginable how they might get there. The pressures in the world are stiff. They're hard. You go to work, the pressures and the temptation to set Jesus aside is real. And they call us to compromise. So, just to recap up to chapter 3 where we are. In the book of Hebrews, the author is making an argument, and he says in verse 1 of chapter 1, long ago God spoke to the fathers by the prophets at different times and in different ways, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things and through whom he made the universe. The argument that he begins to make is that Jesus Christ is greater than the prophets. And as if you're a Jewish believer in this day, the Jews in Judaism, they had a hierarchy. The prophets, what God used to speak to God's people, and then the angels. They were called, the angels, they believed, mediated the law, gave the law to Moses through God. And then you got Moses, who delivered the law from God to the people of Israel. And so this is the path of his argument. Jesus is greater than the prophets in chapter 1, and then right away in chapter 1 he goes into the argument of why Jesus is greater than the angels. You don't worship the angels, you worship Jesus, he says. The angels serve even Jesus. And then in chapter 3 we begin the argument, Jesus is greater than Moses. And he's not just saying Jesus is greater than Moses the person, but Moses, the instrument of God, and what Moses delivered to the people, which is the Mosaic covenant, the covenant relationship that God had with the people of Israel that made them different from all the other nations of the earth, which included access to God. My prayers can finally go directly to God. I can approach the throne of God because that sin that has stood between me and God has been taken care of, at least for a year. In the sacrificial system that Moses instituted, the high priest would go before the mercy seat and offer the sacrificial blood of the lamb and atone for the sins of Israel. And so this is where we're at. So let's read chapter 3. Therefore, holy brothers and companions in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession. He was faithful to the one who appointed him, just as Moses was in all God's household. For Jesus is considered worthy of more glory than Moses, just as the builder has more honor than the house. Now, every house is built by someone, but the one who built everything is God. Moses was faithful as a servant in all God's household as a testimony to what would be said in the future. But Christ was faithful as a son over his household, whose household we are if we hold on to the courage and the confidence of our hope to the end. Let's pray together. Father, we just thank you for your word. And Lord, we ask right now that you would reveal your Son to us afresh this morning, that we would have a new glimpse of not only what you have provided to us, but of the relationship and the intimacy we have with our Savior, Jesus Christ, and with you, our Father, both one God. Lord, we love you and thank you for your word. I just pray, Lord, that my words would be held back if they're just my own, Lord God. And I pray that in spite of my shortcoming, in spite of all of our shortcomings as we attempt to understand your word, that you would work. And we know, Lord God, that you are faithful and true and that your word is faithful and true. And we know and expect to hear you and to feel you this morning. Please convict us and lead us and leave us with your footprint. In Jesus' name, amen. So here we come to chapter 3, and it starts with the word therefore. And as you study the Bible, words like therefore, if, words like because, or since, or for, are basically road signs on the road that we travel down. So if you travel downtown Centralia and you don't see any road signs at all, let's say all the road signs were removed, the stop signs, the yield signs, the Main Street, First Street, East Street, all those signs are taken down, and someone gives you directions, how are you going to find your way? And road signs are something we need to pay attention to. So we pay attention to this word, therefore, and we ask, what is it there for? And we have to look. It's basically, he's saying, because. Because of this, holy brothers and companions in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus. Because of what? And we'll just read back a few answers to answer the because of what question. Verse 16 of chapter 2 says, "For it is clear that he does not," talking about Jesus, "Jesus does not reach out to help angels, but to help Abraham's offspring. He reaches out to help people. Therefore, Jesus had to be like his brothers in every way so that he could become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God to make propitiation," that is, to take away the wrath of God, "for the sins of the people. For since he himself was tested and has suffered, he is able to help those who are tested." So he's just finishing up the statement that Jesus had to become man in order to pay for the sins of the world. And he's making this observation in this statement that Jesus is an awesome and excellent high priest, not only because he pays for our sins, but because he became man and took on flesh, he experienced what we experience. Though he didn't sin, he was tempted and went through sufferings and trials as we go through. And yet he went through sufferings more than what we went through, ultimately having every iniquity and sin put upon himself, experiencing everything you experience all at once, and that killed him on the cross. And this is our Savior. So this is our faithful and wonderful high priest. And therefore, since we have such a wonderful high priest, holy brothers, companions in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus. And if there's a title to the sermon, if you were to title sermons, it would be "Consider Jesus." The word "consider" here simply means to take a closer look. Someday, I hope to take my daughter, she's only about 1.5 now, so it's hard to get her to consider anything for very long, but someday, I want to take her and say, "Lillian, consider this sunset. Look how beautiful it is." And there's a type of consideration that you can consider something to understand its beauty, to just simply enjoy it. And there's another kind of consider. You take a close look at something in order to make a decision. When you apply for a job, someone is considering you and taking a measurement of you and looking at you to see whether or not you fit for that job. They are considering you. And so this is the kind of considering that we are being called to do. Consider Jesus. But we have to remember, this book is not written to people who don't believe in Jesus. Actually, they claim Jesus. So it's not an argument to try to get someone to accept Jesus Christ as their personal Lord and Savior. These people hopefully have already done that. All of us hopefully have already done that. He's talking to us as believers and saying, take a closer look. You've looked at him once. You came to him once, but take a closer look at Jesus. We know that he's talking to believers simply, just even by this verse. He addresses holy brethren. Jesus is worth taking a closer look at, because looking at Jesus for that first time makes you different. When you believe in Jesus Christ and you understand what he has done for you and your need for him, when you give your heart to him, you become different. You become holy. Now, the word holy, we can understand it in terms of moral living, being righteous. And a lot of times when we talk about the word holy and we use it, that's what we mean. I want to live holy for God. There's a song, "Holiness, holiness is what I long for. Lord, make me holy. Help me to stop sinning." But holy, the word holy, simply what it really means is set apart. Set apart for a purpose. The word holy, and even the same word, was used at this time to describe temple prostitutes in the pagan temples. They were holy. They were set apart for their purpose. The priests in the pagan temples were holy. They were set apart for their gods, for their purpose. So what is it that we are set apart for? Holy brethren, what is it that we share? Companions in a heavenly calling. We share something. We are companions, partakers of a heavenly calling. So what is it? It is this. The rest of the verse says, "Consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession." Now I find it, as we go to answer that question, what is our purpose, what is our heavenly calling, and how is it that we are different? Let's take a look at Jesus. Jesus isn't normally called an apostle. And here, as he is called the apostle. But the word apostle isn't attributed to Jesus in most of the Bible. Mostly it's attributed to who? Peter. Thanks, Josh. To Peter, who else? Paul, John. Right, we know the list, right? But here, Jesus is an apostle. Apostle means sent one. Jesus sent out the apostles with his good news to tell the world about salvation through Christ. An apostle can also be likened to an ambassador. When the president of the United States wants to communicate personally to the leader of another country, he sends an ambassador, the president's personal representative. Jesus Christ is sent to us. He comes as an apostle, and he brings God to man. And then he's also our high priest. He's the apostle and the high priest of our confession. We already discussed the function of the high priest in the Mosaic covenant in the temple, how the high priest would take the sins of the nation of Israel and go to the throne of God, to the mercy seat on the temple, and he would represent the people to God. And so this is what Jesus does, and this is what we are called to take a closer look at. Jesus brings God to us, and he brings us to God. And this is what we share. This is what we share by entering into that relationship, that bridge that Jesus has built between us and the Father. We are no longer members of this world. We are no longer in darkness, but we are transferred from darkness to light. We are now members of the kingdom of God, children of God, members of his family. We are considered sons. In what's beautiful is in chapter 2, verse 12, Jesus is speaking and he says, "I will proclaim your name to my brothers. I will sing hymns to you in the congregation." With Jesus, when we join Jesus, we are able to worship God as what we were created to do. And we follow our apostle in worship, in worshiping the Father. And again, in verse 13, it says, "I will trust him." And again, "Here I am with the children God gave me." We become children of Christ. When we read the first chapter of this entire book, Jesus is called, he's called the creator and the heir of all things. Not error, but heir, H-E-I-R. He inherits everything. So in Christ, we inherit with Christ. We enter into God's family and enter into that inheritance that belongs to Jesus Christ. We are no longer members of this world. We are called to worship Christ. We are aliens. We are citizens of the kingdom of God. And so the title of the book, Hebrews, which means sojourners, it was written to the nation of Israel, the title was attributed to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, describing them, a people without a land, a people without a home, wandering around. Now this term applies to us, and this letter is written to us. We are now Hebrews. We are wanderers, aliens, wanderers in a foreign land. This world is not our home. And this is our heavenly calling, to worship God and one day to be with him out of this world. So let's continue on, verse 2. Jesus, he was faithful to the one who appointed him, just as Moses was in all God's household. For Jesus is considered worthy of more glory than Moses, just as the builder has more honor than the house. So our first point with verse 1 is consider Jesus. Take a closer look at Jesus because he's worth taking a closer look at. And now our next point is consider Jesus and consider him greater than all your works. Consider him greater than everything you have and anything that you might gain in this world. Consider Jesus because he was faithful to the one who appointed him, just as Moses was in all God's household. So now we really get to the heart of the matter, and for the original audience of this book, as we explained already, they're being tempted to rely on the Mosaic system, on the covenant that was given to Moses, that he brought to the people of Israel. And the author is saying, right, you hold Moses up here really high, but Jesus was faithful in his house just as Moses was faithful. In Numbers chapter 12, God calls Moses his faithful servant. So it's not our goal to pull Moses down from that high place, because of all the people, Moses is called by God his faithful servant. And that title isn't given lightly by God. What's going on in Numbers 12 is Moses is having a family argument. Miriam and Aaron are mad at Moses because he married an Ethiopian woman or a Cushite woman. And so they're complaining. And they basically kind of put themselves up and say, well, doesn't God talk to us too? You know, as arguments elevate, you know, you always sort of build yourself up in an argument. And this argument has elevated to the place where they are saying, you think you're better because you have access to God. Well, God talks to us too. Well, God then enters into the argument, and he calls the three of them into the entryway of the tabernacle, and he says to Aaron and to Miriam, you know, I do speak, there are prophets in your nation, and I speak to them, but I speak to them in visions and in dreams, but to Moses, my faithful servant, the faithful servant in all my household, I speak to him face to face with words that are clear, not in parables. I mean, so the relationship that Moses had with God was really unique. And so it's not our goal to tear him down. He was a faithful servant. But the goal of the writer of Hebrews is to elevate Christ. And right now he brings him up to the level of Moses, saying, Jesus is faithful as Moses was faithful, but Jesus is greater than Moses. For Jesus is considered, in verse 3, worthy of more glory than Moses, just as the builder has more honor than the house. Now every house is built by someone, but the one who built everything is God. Now here's a statement. He's basically putting Jesus on the same level as God. Why is Jesus greater? Because he's the builder of the house. So consider Jesus greater than your works. This system of worship, the religion that the Jewish people had, was about Jesus. It was given to them to point to Jesus. When Jesus is talking to the Pharisees in the book of John, the Pharisees kind of, they're in an argument, and they throw out their trump card, and they say, well, we follow Moses. And Jesus challenges them and says, if you followed Moses, you'd believe in me because Moses wrote about me. Now every house is built, in verse 4, every house is built by someone, but the one who built everything is God. Moses was faithful as a servant in all God's household as a testimony to what would be said in the future. So everything that Moses did was pointing forward to Jesus Christ. And this is what the author of Hebrews is building up to. A house, how many of you, when you look at a house, you think immediately of the person who built it? I don't. I've driven through a lot of I like historic districts in cities where you can see some of the, like, you know, we have the Edison District, we have downtown Centralia, you see a lot of the brick buildings. They don't build them like that anymore. I remember I used to work at Starbucks over here, and I remember the outside wall of the Starbucks building got punctured once, and I was looking in the hole, and literally it was some kind of a styrofoam right under that stucco. And buildings are not built like they used to be built in most cases. But when I look at some of those houses that are built, maybe go to Chehalis, to the West Chehalis, where some of those grand old houses are built, I don't think of the builder. Those builders are long dead. But without the builder, that house would not exist. It is the builder who was involved in the design and the architecture and making sure that building was built right. That house has a purpose. A living room does not become a living room because the house decides it's a living room. A bathroom doesn't decide it's a bathroom or a kitchen or a closet. It's the builder. A builder is greater than the home. And so this is the argument he's making. Moses didn't build the house. In fact, Moses isn't over the house. And what is God's household? It's not the building, right? It's the people. God didn't say, hey, nation of Israel, I'm going to, you know, you're my chosen land. He said, no, you're my chosen people. And when God talks to us, and when we come to Christ, we don't become a building. We become a people. We are God's family, God's household. And so look at verse 5, and here's another comparison that the author makes. Moses was faithful as a servant in all God's household, And then look at chapter or verse 6. But Christ was faithful as a son over his household. Moses is a servant, Jesus is a son. Positionally, they're different. It is only through the son that we could get saved and not the servant. And then in addition, Moses is faithful in God's household, where Jesus is faithful over God's household. Christ is the head. And what's awesome and fascinating is that Jesus is called the creator of all things in chapter 1, verse 1 of this book. And so if Jesus is the creator of all things, that means he was there before Moses. That means he created Moses. So what is it? How do we relate this better to our lives today? Because I know a lot of you have struggle and are being tempted to go back to the law and rely on Moses, right? No. It's not a temptation for us today. And for some people, it does occur today, but for most of us, I think the temptation maybe is to go back to what is comfortable. And maybe it might not be about directly about denying Jesus. Or someone might not be coming to you and saying, hey, set Jesus aside because he offends me, although that's happening more and more today. But it might be more subtle than that. It might be what is coming through your radio or your TV or on the internet. There's so much to distract us today. It used to be said that knowledge is power. But that doesn't apply anymore. Knowledge is not power anymore. Today, power, and I say that because there's so much knowledge that you can't, it's too much for you to know. Today, power is to know how to access knowledge. That's why we have the internet. We have search engines that are always being upgraded and added to. Knowledge is increasing exponentially today, and there's so much to know that the human mind can't take it in. So power today is to know where to access it. That's why you can get on the internet and find amazing websites and aids to help you study your Bible. You don't have to know the original Greek and Hebrew. You can find different websites, eSword, Blue Letter Bible, Bible.org. There's so many. You can buy programs like Logos and BibleWorks. You can be an amazing Bible student with the aid of information if you know where to go. But my point is this, because I digress. The temptation today is to look outside of what God has given us, and God has given us his word. And there's so many books, there's so many commercials, so many products, so many political parties, so many organizations, so many things you can do to entertain yourself, so many good causes, wonderful causes for you to give your money to or your time to. And I was talking with Dana and earlier, and Dana was challenging me and you know, trying to keep me accountable to spend time with my family in the face of busyness and ministry. And he made the statement that it's usually what gets you is not some bad thing, but it's having so many good things to choose from. And that's the temptation we have. You know, the political causes right now in the season and time in which we live, there's a lot of political causes, a lot of articles and commentaries to read on the internet and in the newspaper. But do you spend your time reading those and giving your heart and mind and energy and stress to those things? And do you neglect the Word of God? Because this is your salvation. And those things, when you are dead and gone, those are going to continue. And they've continued for 2,000 years. And that's exactly what was going on when these people read this letter for the first time. That they were stressing out and trying to figure out, how do we fit into this world? And we're being crushed from all sides. And the pressures of this life are just crashing down on us. And maybe Jesus just isn't worth it. Maybe what he asks of us to believe and how he asks of us to live is just too much. Maybe we should just give in. You know, maybe I'm tired of looking different. Maybe I'm tired of living different, believing different. Maybe Jesus isn't worth that much. But the author is trying to combat that and say, no, Jesus is worth your consideration. And that word consideration, when it means It means to consider in order to make a choice. Every day we have to make a choice because every day we are being asked to consider other things. If it's not Satan, then maybe it's just your own flesh. And if it's not that, then outside of your flesh, the world is asking you, hey, look at my shoes. You want to buy some like it? They're cheap. They're on sale. I mean, we are bombarded. But Jesus was faithful as Moses was faithful. And so let's consider Jesus as faithful. And this is our final point today. Let's read verse 6. But Christ was faithful as a son over his household, whose household we are if we hold on to the courage and confidence of our hope. Jesus Christ was faithful. He was faithful as a son. He came down, even though he didn't sin, he was tempted. And I think the greatest temptation for Jesus is maybe the simplest temptation for any of us, and that's self-preservation. And the struggle that he went through in the Garden of Gethsemane, when he was said, Lord, remove this cup from me. He chose to be obedient to the Father. For the Father's sake and for our sake. Christ is faithful. Christ is worth our consideration, worth taking a closer look at, because he's greater than any of our religion. He's greater than anything we could own or possess, and because he's faithful. Remember, he's the perfect high priest. He not only saves us, but he understands exactly what you're going through and where you're at. He will not leave you, and he will never forsake you. He is faithful. And because he was faithful as a son over his family, we are able to have salvation. We have a Savior who can save us, and then who understands what it is we go through. The last half of verse 6. Whose household we are if we hold on to the courage and the confidence of our hope. This was a challenging verse for me because of one word, and it's that word if. What do I do with it? Does this mean that if I don't hold on, if my courage wavers, if I'm not that confident, does this mean that I'm not a member of God's family? Because the word if makes it sound like that. You know, and personally, I do. I worry a lot. There's a lot to worry about in this life. And my courage wavers. And the word that's used in here, some of your translations might say boast. It's a word meaning freedom of speech. The willingness and having that freedom to speak, and I believe it's meaning to speak out about Jesus Christ. You have an opportunity with a neighbor or a coworker to share Christ, and maybe you've decided not to at some point. I don't know if you've had an experience like that, but I have. Because I feel uncomfortable. I'm afraid. I'm more afraid of what they're going to think of me than I am afraid of my God. So I've been there. So does that mean then that I am not a member of God's household? And then in my translation, they're missing a word, which kind of irked me a little bit. There's the word telos in the Greek. It's at the end of the sentence, and it means to the end. In some of your translations, the New American Standard has it in it. I think the King James probably has it in it. But it means if we are part of God's family, if we hold on to the courage and the confidence of our hope to the end, all the way to the end of your life. I don't believe it means that you're not a part of God's family if your courage wavers or if your hope wavers. What it's saying is that if you give up, actually, what it would say, if that's what it said, it would read like this. It would say, whose household we are, or whose household we would be if we held on to the end. But instead it says whose household we are if we hold on to the end. And that word are is saying you are a member of God's household. And once you are a member of God's household, you always are. So what it's saying is if you give up, you never were a member of God's household. And what does it mean to give up? We can find that by turning to 1 John. Turn with me to 1 John chapter 2. Just a few pages toward the back. John is talking about Antichrist and the spirit of Antichrist. And in 2:23, he describes what Antichrist is, and it's anyone who denies the Father and the Son. But in verse 19, he says, talking about these people who have the spirit of Antichrist, they went out from us, but they did not belong to us, for if they had belonged to us, they would have remained with us. However, they went out so that it might be made clear that none of them belongs to us. God is in the process of sifting us and of testing our faith. And I believe the people who leave the body of Christ, and I think maybe there's some people who've left the body of Christ and they still in their heart believe that Jesus is Lord, but they've become so calloused in their disobedience that they, you know, it's too convicting for them to come to church, too convicting for them to be around other Christians who love Jesus Christ. But there's some people who actually give up on Christ, and they professed faith in Christ for a time, but then it's like the seed that was cast into, you know, there's the seeds that are cast into the rocky soil, and then you have the seeds that are cast and that are choked out by the weeds. At first they believe, but Jesus says those weeds are the cares and the concerns of the world, and it causes them to lose sight of Christ. And what they do then is, if they deny Christ, if they no longer believe in Christ, then this is saying they never were a part of the body of Christ. And that's what the Word of God says. So Jesus is faithful. He's faithful to save you. He's able to save you, but then he's able to keep you saved if you believe in him. Because if he's not able to keep you saved, if it's based on some kind of works, or if it's based on I don't know what else there is other than works, if it's based on anything but Jesus, then it's not grace. It's not Jesus. It's you being strong in your own strength. We are required to admit that we have no strength and that Jesus is our strength. Because only he can save us, and only he can keep us saved. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 40, as we come to a close. What we have in Christ is an awesome thing, and he's worth taking a closer look at, worth considering, because he's greater than anything else. He's greater than any of our works. He's greater than Moses. He's greater than any political party. He's greater than any job, greater than any paycheck. You know, and he's greater than the loss of a job. He's greater than the loss of that paycheck or that retirement. He's greater than being ostracized by your neighbors for bringing up Jesus and inviting them to church, or telling them about Jesus Christ and telling them, you know, nobody likes to be told they're going to hell. But telling them that there is judgment. That's the ministry of the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit's already telling them that. It's not, really, in their heart of hearts, it's not new news to anybody, because the Holy Spirit is out there convicting the world of sin, of judgment, and of the righteousness of God. And you are given the key. You are given the key to everlasting life. And the mission, the purpose, the heavenly calling that we are called to is just to stick the key in a lock that has already been fashioned. That key has already been fashioned. The gospel of Christ is ours, been entrusted to us to proclaim. But the work is not yours to save someone. The burden is not on you. A lot of times I feel stressed and pressured when I consider telling someone about Christ, because the work is not mine. I can't convince them to believe in Jesus Christ. If I could, then, I mean, if they just believed it because I said it, that's not enough. They need to respond to the Holy Spirit. And when I feel burdened about that, when I see friends of mine who don't believe in the Lord and I just feel kind of hopeless, this is a good passage to turn to remember that Jesus is faithful, faithful to save and faithful to keep someone saved. He is our strength. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 28. Do you not know? Have you not heard? Yahweh, the Lord, is the everlasting God, the creator of the whole earth. He never grows faint or weary. There is no limit to his understanding. He gives strength to the weary and strengthens the powerless. Youths may faint and grow weary, and young men stumble and fall, but those who trust in the Lord will renew their strength. That's our promise right there. Those who trust in the Lord will renew their strength. They will soar on wings like eagles, as we sang this morning. They will run and not grow weary. They will walk and not faint. Jesus Christ is worth taking a look at. And it's a wonderful reminder to us of what we have in Christ in this crazy world that tries to drown out the gospel, that tries to drown out the word of God, tries to yell and scream louder in your ear. So what is it that you're listening to? Are you opening up your word, his word? It says we are partakers and brothers in a common confession. And the word confession in the Greek is homologios, and it means same words. Same word, logos. We have the same word. Jesus is called the word of God. We share the same thing. So look to your neighbor. Look to your family members who confess Christ and encourage them to rely on the strength that never runs out, that Jesus is faithful to keep his promises. When you're worrying, when your heart is aching, and when you can't sleep at night, understand that Jesus has given you the greatest and most wonderful hope in the world. Live it out in your life so that your children will see it. And if your children aren't sitting here anymore in the fellowship of God's family, and you read a verse like this and says, if they're not here to the end, then they never were, understand that only God knows their heart, and understand that he's faithful to keep them in his family, because walking away from a church building is not the end of salvation. There is no end of salvation if you're saved. It's what do you do with Jesus Christ? Is he number one? Do you say, yes, he's the Son, and yes, there's a Father, and I believe in God? And as you pray for those in your family and at work who are not believers, remember that you have access to God that they don't have access to. God hears all prayers, but remember that as Christ the intercessor intercedes on our behalf to the Father, the Holy Spirit that you have indwelling you once you believe in Christ prays for you and helps you in those prayers. Sometimes you just want to pray something, but you can't express it fully. Trust that God, our faithful God, makes that happen. And for them who do not know Christ, that's not happening for them. All the more reason for you to be praying for them, because you have access to the Father that they don't have access to. So let's go out with boldness and courage and a steadfast confidence in our hope, a hope to the end, and use some of that information that you have access to study your Bible.